Good morning. I'm just going to pray again. Father, we want to humble ourselves. We desperately need your help. We believe, but we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. Speak now, Holy Spirit, to weary souls, to pride, to those who are confused and lost, that Jesus is the answer, and Jesus is King, and he will make all things new. Amen. So Ezra, we're in Ezra chapter 5. Very briefly, this is an account of the sovereign Lord, the living God over all, calling his people who he redeemed from captivity, who he'd covenanted with years ago. He was calling them out of captivity to come back to their homeland, to reinstate a culture of worship through a temple being built, the temple of the living God. This temple that would describe what God would do in the redemption of all things, of the forgiveness of sins and the right relationship being reconciled between God and man. With wonderful imagery, glory, spectacular colours and smells and sounds, all talking about creation and God and his love for his people. This was all because of his great desire to have a people group whom he could enjoy to be with, and who in turn would reflect him to the onlooking world. So as we have come through these chapters, we have seen the mighty hand of God at work in things, in kind of directing the hearts of kings and governors. And he's done it in such a way to accomplish his purposes. And as we're going through, we're seeing that the Lord ultimately is less concerned about the architecture and actually more concerned about the hearts, the affections and attitudes of people. He doesn't completely disregard the architecture and especially not what goes on. He just doesn't care so much about what the pointing's like and what the kind of joints in the joinery are like. He's more concerned about the people and what are they thinking and feeling towards him. And this rings true for us today in Stonehouse in 2018. That the Lord is much less concerned about the physical building here, but much more concerned about our hearts and our attitudes. So, at the end of chapter 4, the work on the temple had stopped due to aggressive opposition. And so, we pick it up around 15 years later, and when we get to chapter 5, and the work started again. So in verse 1, we meet these two people, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet. And they start prophesying. They start speaking the word of the Lord. So what we're going to do this morning is do a bit of flipping back and forth to the book of Haggai. So turn there with me. It's on page 948. And just kind of keep a mark in it, because we're going to do a bit of back and forth. Because the book of Haggai is kind of written in parallel when all these events were sort of happening. So the book helps us understand what's going on in Ezra. And I'm going to read the first four verses. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time? Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? The people, after this opposition had begun to settle down, they'd started to become distracted by the comforts of where they were living. Notice that panelled houses. They weren't living in tents, they weren't living in a kind of temporary accommodation. They'd started building firm structures. They've been looking out for number one, for numero uno. Where was their attention focused? Where were their hearts? So I'm just going to turn to Deuteronomy, because it explains exactly what their hearts had become. This is the Lord speaking to the people of Israel. And he says in Deuteronomy 8, from verse 10, "When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." They were looking after number one. They'd started to neglect the Lord. They'd become apathetic and forgotten. I've had little concern for Jesus. But he'd not forgotten them. He'd not forgotten them or his plans. So what happened after this first word from the Lord in Haggai? What happened? Well, in Haggai verse 14 it tells us. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God." They'd set to work. Sorry, I've just lost Ezra now. We actually see this in verse 2 in Ezra chapter 5. It says, they set to work. Other translations say they rose up or they arose. These reluctant rebuilders got up off their backsides and started building. The Lord stirred up their spirits. He pulled them out of their apathy and their lack of concern for him, and they got to work. Over the last few weeks, there has been brilliant challenges and encouragements to take the Bible seriously. Humble ourselves before it as the sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary Word of God that reveals the Word of God, Jesus Christ. We've been called to let it speak to us as the Holy Spirit intends, that we might be literally, in a deeper and more profound way, overflowing into all aspects of our lives, that we might be literally formed in a distinct, cross-shaped, grace-abounding, spirit-filled people group for the glory of Jesus to the praise of God the Father, under the Word of God. And so I shall say that we can say, even here, for the returned exiles, when the Word of God Most High spoke through His Spirit, when that happened, it energized the people to action. I'm a builder, I'm a bricklayer by trade, and every morning I need like 2 hours to wake up. I need lots of coffee, I need like eggs, I need lots of quiet. I'm like, shh, too much noise before I can start work. But even in the light of opposition and intimidation, the people of God, when they heard the word of the Lord, they got to work. And may it be the same for us here in Stonehouse. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament writes that in his deeply encouraging letter to the church in Thessalonica, the word of God is a driving word at work. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he writes this. It's on page 1187. "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." The word of God is a driving word at work. It energizes. It motivates. And even when Paul wrote to his kind of apprentice Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, it's a familiar verse for many of us. It assumes that Timothy would be doing something. Let me just read it. Don't go there. It says this. I lost it now. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God will bring you to action as he graciously meets you in its pages. So when were you last challenged by the word? When did you last feel stirred for action? When did you last turn to the word of the Lord for wisdom, motivation for godly living? J.C. Ryle wrote this: "A hasty glance at the Bible does little good. At that rate, you will never become familiar with its treasures or feel the sword of the Spirit fitted in your hand at the hour of conflict. But get your mind stored with Scripture by diligent reading, and you will soon discover its value and power. Texts will rise up in your hearts in the moment of temptation. Commands will suggest themselves in seasons of doubt. Promises will come across your thoughts in a time of discouragement. And thus you will experience the truth of David's words: 'Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee.'" But to be humble and obedient before the word of God is not a popular view. It never has been, and it is certainly not today. Today people say it is archaic and old-fashioned, that it's not relevant to society today, the way people live, or that it is divisive. And what happens? People start to question you. As we see this in Ezra. In verse 3, they start getting questioned by the governors. So after being questioned, whose authority do you build this temple? What are your names? We want to look at two key things that reveal the attitudes of the hearts of the people as they replied to the governor for King Darius. So the people had gone from being complacent and comfortable in their castles, in their homes, in their panelled houses, houses with ceilings, to now, in a very Christ-like way, considering themselves as servants. Let's have a look. In Ezra chapter 5 and verse 11. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." Of servants. Our world says that we must assert ourselves. You must assert yourself. Our society, from academia to Hollywood to pop music, a lot of politics and economics and even education says that you must define yourself in your own terms. Take little or no thought for anyone else. You can be whoever you wish to be, and you will be awesome. There's a band called The Killers, and they released a song a few months ago called "The Man." I'm just going to read the lyrics of the first verse. It's really catchy, which is really annoying. But it says this: "I know the score like the back of my hand. Them other boys, I don't give a damn. They kiss on the ring, I carry the crown. Nothing can break me down. Don't need no advice, I got a plan. I know the direction, the lay of the land. I know the score like the back of my hand. Them other boys, I don't give a damn. I'm the man. Come around. Nothing can break me down. I'm the man. Come around. And nothing can break. You can't break me down." But in verse 11, for the people of God, their individual names were not of primary importance, but rather the honour of their collective identity. Their understanding of family, the community. It's a bit like Logan when you ask him what he did when he was younger. He doesn't say he was merely a chef. He doesn't even say he was a chef in the RAF. No. He was a chef in Her Majesty's Royal Air Force. Is that right, Logan? Good. That sense of honour and pride. He knew what he did. These people knew who they were. Their collective identity was more important than asserting themselves. They knew they were called into a community, and that the covenant that was made to their ancestors and their ancestors' actions, as we're about to read about, all applies to them too. This is completely the opposite to what the world tells us, that we must all be individual and assert ourselves as the man. Do what your heart tells you. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The second thing I want us to notice in their response there is the God of heaven and earth in verse 11. So whilst acknowledging themselves as servants was humbling, remember the reason, we go back a week or so, for the people not accepting help from the Samaritans or the people in that land in chapter 4 that Leon shared with us last week. It was because they were worshipping many other gods. And they wanted to worship the Jews' God just as another god. Someone alongside their own gods. But by them saying the God of heaven and earth, they could not be accused of being factious, divisive, since the whole creation depends on him, the whole of creation. Right, we see how he has an eye on creation and what's going on in verse 5 of Ezra, when it says that the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews. The God of heaven and earth, the one above all other gods. And in Haggai, the Israelites were reminded of God the Father's sovereignty, even over the weather. So if we flip back to Haggai, we see in the first chapter how from verse sort of 5, I'm not going to read it all. He talks a lot about what the Israelites tried to do, but their plans were thwarted. And then in verse 10 it says, "Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops." The God of heaven and earth, above all things. And then later in Haggai, he talks about how he will shake the nations. And then in Ezra, back in Ezra, in verse 12, it says, "But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean." He did it. So when they're replying to the governors, they declare that it was the Father, God the Father, the God of heaven and earth, who handed them over to the Chaldeans. There was a deep sense of remorse and humility in this assertion. They didn't accuse or become angry with the governors because they really knew that it was the Lord God, the God of heaven and earth, the Most High, who was responsible for the exile ultimately, in response to their own sin and rejection of him. So when pressure came from the world that asked with a curled lip of confusion or a snarl of rage, "What do you think you're doing?" Did they resort to asserting themselves, their identity in reference to their positions as a husband or a wife, an older sibling, their job title and position? Did they do that? Or was it as the redeemed people of God? What did they really care about? What do we really care about? So we've seen how the Spirit of God spoke and stirred up the returned exile to rebuild and worship Jesus in the temple once more, because their hearts were focused on their own needs and comforts, and how they were reorientated. They humbled and girded themselves up with their true identity as servants of the God of heaven and earth. And so now I want us to look at the Lord's kind of complete blueprint plan for the temple. Verse 11 in Ezra tells us of a temple that a great king built and finished and was spectacular. But if you can remember, or just look over the page there to chapter 3 in Ezra, when the foundation was laid, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. The old temple was spectacular. The old temple was glorious, and what went on there was incredible. Imagine, it was a full sensory experience. The smells of incense, smells of blood, animals, the smells of burning meat. The scale of the temple, it was enormous. The colours, the architecture, the sounds of singing and prayer and crying. The hustle, the bustle, the priests, the Ark of the Covenant was there. The presence of God himself. And in the land around, there was peace and prosperity. And in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 5, we read that it was a great king of Israel who built and finished the temple. A great king. Even though King Solomon built and finished this temple, we read in 1 Kings 11 that he turned away from Jesus as his Lord. And then it went horribly wrong. King after king after him still did not worship the triune God. And so this angered the God of heaven. So now people seeing this smaller, less resourced second temple, imagining what the temple worship would have been like in the glory days, in the glory of the old temple, and yet it still went so wrong. It must have felt hopeless for those people. Oh, the temple would have been amazing, but it still went wrong. How can this one be any better or any more glorious? For those weeping, perhaps, for them they felt a deep sense of the foreboding anger of the God of heaven. But in Haggai, in chapter 2, let's turn there. Haggai in chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord speaks an encouraging word to the people. So the people weeping at the state of the second temple, who fear the anger and the judgment of the God of heaven, are encouraged because he says he is with them. Now we've just read in Ezra verse 5, verse 12, but because our fathers angered the God of heaven, they turned away from him. Even though it was so glorious, the old temple, it was so glorious, it was so spectacular. We saw how God was going to redeem all things, forgive sins, make a way through Jesus Christ, his Son, as the sacrifice. We saw that in the glory days, even before the older generation. It would have been marvelous. All of us here, all as humans, whether you trust Jesus or not, if you trust Jesus or not, there are times. If you do not trust Jesus, it's nearly all the time that we are trying to vindicate ourselves. We are trying to prove ourselves worthy of existence or to make ourselves acceptable to God. We fumble around in the dark to no avail. We strive and strive, always knowing that our glory is not enough. We want a better job. We want a bigger car. We want a better spouse. We want all these things. We want more glory. We're not settled. We're not at peace. We're always striving, and it always seems to come to nothing. Always feeling that sense of agony, we want more, or feeling that sense of foreboding. But we want to know that actually it will be all right in the end. We want to be sure that the anger of God of heaven will not fall on us. And here he is, Jesus, God himself, substituting himself for you in death on a cross for a satisfaction, for a relationship with you. Once a great king built a temple, but he turned away from the Lord. But now the great king is building his temple. He will be the one who willingly absorbs the full anger of the God of heaven in death for all those who hear his call and humbly and desperately throw themselves on him for grace and mercy, that as he rose from death, he might have for himself a beautiful and everlasting temple of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Exodus 34 is from verse 8. It's on page 93. This is Moses bowing to the ground before the Lord. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." For God, it is not a job or a chore. He doesn't do it through gritted teeth, but with the eager and tender expectancy and love and joy, he desires you. You are his inheritance. He will be the one. He is building his temple. He will be the one who takes the anger for God in heaven. All of us here are so wicked and rebellious, more than we could even understand ourselves. But you are God's inheritance. You are loved beyond what you can imagine. Just as we come to land here, in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 16, this letter that had been written. "So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished." You are not yet finished, church. You are under construction. Jesus did not come and die to save you because you're lovely, but in order to make you lovely. As Jesus builds his temple, his church, his people from all over the world through his death and resurrection, come. Identify in your life, try to, pray to God for help. Identify what the things are that can turn you away from him. Come to him now and he will be gentle with you. Find your place in Christ here among his people as a servant of the God of heaven and earth. Take up your sword, the Bible, and follow the great King. Amen.